You'll turn in your notebooks to session 7. We're going to begin by reading a paragraph from our Baptist Confession of Faith. It's chapter 1, paragraph 8. And I want you to listen to it very carefully, because it's so obvious to us as 21st century Christians, but this is not a 21st century document. And that's a very important thing, as we're going to see in just a moment. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language. Now, we use the word vulgar differently today than they did then. In the common tongue, the common language is what it means, of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit would be our teacher during this time. Lord, we are handling things that in so many ways can be controversial, and it's not our desire to be controversial. Rather, Father, it is our desire to rejoice that You have given us Your Word, to know the principles that lay behind solid Bible translation, and to be discerning in the days to come as we seek to understand the Scriptures. For those of us that teach the Scriptures, Lord, help us in these things. So help us to come away rejoicing at the end of our time together, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we read a paragraph like that in our 21st century context, we say, well, yeah, of course we're supposed to translate the Bible. Everybody knows that, right? But this was written in the 17th century. And in the 17th century, this was a controversial and a radical thing to say. The paragraph I just read first appeared in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s, published around 1647. It appeared for the second time in the Savoy Declaration in 1658, which was the Congregationalist adaptation of Westminster. And then a third time in 1677, when our Baptist Confession, even though it's called the 1689 Confession, it was actually published in 1677, ratified publicly 1689. That's why it's called the 1689 Confession. But at that time, translating the Bible was very much an illegal act. The Bible was a forbidden book for the common man, because the common man might read it and interpret it, instead of allowing the Roman Catholic Church to give you the definitive interpretation and not letting you search the Scriptures for yourself. Even before the first century AD, as we've already saw in our last session together, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, is what we call the Septuagint. And when the New Testament was completed at the end of the first century, it was immediately translated into a number of different languages. And certainly, we still have some of those copies left today. In the fourth century, Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin. It was called the Latin Vulgate, and for 1,000 years, for an entire millennia, that was the Bible of everybody around. As a matter of fact, not only was it the Bible, the Roman Catholic Church actively suppressed most attempts to try to translate it into the vulgar tongue of the people, because if you keep the people uneducated, you can tell them whatever you want. Okay? And, why did Nazi Germany, why did they burn books? I wonder why. If you control the education of the people, you control the people. And that's what they were trying to do. Well, the Vulgate became the official translation of the Bible that was used. And there's one city talked about where there was only one copy of the Bible in the entire city. It was in the library and it was chained there so nobody would steal it. But you had to know Latin, which meant you had to go to the Roman Catholic school in order to know Latin so you could read it. Most priests had never even read a portion of the Bible when they were ordained as priests. Okay, so when you get to the Protestant Reformation, with its emphasis upon sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture, Bible translation suddenly took off. But it was an illegal activity. And it begins with John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a 14th century man. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He lived in his teenage years through the Black Plague. We think we're seeing a pandemic now. Boy, he lived through one where about half of Europe's population was killed through the Black Plague. But he translated the Bible, but he didn't know Hebrew and Greek. He knew English and he knew Latin. So he took the Latin Vulgate and he translated it into English. Now, when you take something that's not from the original language, of course, it's kind of like making a copy of a copy. It's going to get a little less sharp, a little less precise. So, of course, there were difficulties in the translation, but still, it was a translation in the language of the English people, the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And he trained a group of laymen called Lollards, who were lay preachers. And he took his translation of the Bible, gave it to them, and sent it out into the countryside, and they preached the gospel and distributed the Bible. There was no printing press, so the only way you could get Wycliffe's Bible is to hand copy it. And that's what people did. Well, as you can imagine, the Catholic Church did not like him one little bit. He denied transubstantiation. He believed in justification by faith. All that stuff does not make people happy. But nonetheless, they condemned his Bible and they denounced the Lollards as heretics. And you have to understand, when you're called a heretic in that day, it wasn't just an insult on Facebook. It was you can get burned on the pyre. You can be put to death for being a heretic. We're going to skip two centuries, all right? And we're going to come to the 16th century. In our last session, when we talked about the transmission of Holy Scripture, I told you that after Gutenberg invented his printing press, Erasmus wanted to be the first guy ever to have a printed New Testament, Greek New Testament, on the market. So he scrapped it all together, worked it out. It became the basis of what we now call the Received Text. He published his printed Greek New Testament in March of the year 1516. Now, think about that. A year and a half later, 1516, March. A year and a half later, October 31st, 1517. What happened? Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, which caused all kinds of controversy. 4 years after that, on April the 18th, 1521, he took his courageous stand at Wittenberg. And I'm going to tell you something. We shouldn't date the Protestant Reformation to October 31st. 1517, because there's nothing distinctively Reformed or Protestant about the 95 Theses. They were denouncing the abuse of indulgences, not the use of them. The 500th anniversary is coming up ahead of us next year. In April, on April the 18th of the year 2021, that is the 500th anniversary of him taking his great stand, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Well, you know about that stand, the Diet of Worms. It was 7 days later, April 25th, 1521. He started going back from Worms to his home in Wittenberg. But the thing was, the Pope denounced him and basically said, if anyone aids Luther, he is in rebellion. He's in rebellion against the state. Luther's life was in jeopardy. In other words, it was like, anybody wants to kill him, we'll look the other way. So as he's going back home to Wittenberg, he comes through this heavily wooded section of the road. And all of a sudden, these guys come crashing out on their horses, and they got knives and you know, spears and all this stuff, and he must have thought, this is it, it's all over. And they threw a towel over his head, a pillow over his head, and rushed him off to this place called the Wartburg Castle. And it turns out they were friends. They'd kidnapped him. It had all been arranged by a guy named Frederick of Saxony, Frederick was his Luther's sponsor at the university. He knew that his life was in danger, so he arranged for him to be kidnapped. And he takes him to this place, and Luther stayed there for 10 months in this castle. He grew a beard, took on a knight's garb, and called himself Squire George. Okay, and so Frederick reached out to him, whether he met him in person or interacted with him by letter, I'm not sure. But basically he said this, "Luther, you got the smarts, I got the money. You translate the Bible into German, and I will finance it, and we'll print the Bible and give it away." And they gave each other a high five and said, "Yes, all right." And said, "We're going to print the Bible. Oh yeah, we're going to translate the Bible." No. And they did. He took Erasmus's 1516 New Testament. He translated into German in 11 weeks. It's insane. All right, well, obviously when you do a translation like that, it needs a lot of revising. Philip Melanchthon helped him to revise his initial work. 1522, the German New Testament was first published. Old Testament published 12 years later, in the year 1534. Luther's translation into German literally changed German language from then on. And it had a profound effect upon the entire world. Which brings us to another man, and that's William Tyndale. William Tyndale was from Great Britain. He also was a contemporary of Luther's. They may have met. There's no concrete evidence that they did, but certainly Tyndale was an admirer of Luther's work. In fact, he transcribed some of his own work as his own, which that was common in the time. And he was an extraordinary man. Wycliffe didn't know Hebrew and Greek. He did know English. Tyndale knew Hebrew, Greek, and English. As a matter of fact, Tyndale knew seven languages. Some people say that's a myth. He knew nine. There's evidence he may have known nine languages fluently, and it's said that if you met William Tyndale, whatever language he was speaking when you first met him, you just assumed that was his mother tongue, because he was that gifted. Brilliant linguist. Well, like Luther, Tyndale was given over to justification by faith alone. He believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. And there was an evening when Tyndale was having supper with a Roman Catholic priest. And he was going on and on about the excellency of Holy Scripture, and it was making the priest alarmed. And he finally said this blasphemous statement to Tyndale. He said this: "We would be better off to have none of Christ's words and only the law of the Pope." Now you can imagine that didn't fly very well with Tyndale. And he responded with these words. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws." Now you understand, that's a death wish when you say that in those days. "I defy the Pope and all his laws." And he said this: "I will make it my aim that the common plowboy laboring in the field will know the Scriptures better than you do." And of course, from that point on, the trajectory of his life was set. He too took Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He translated it into English. The first English New Testament for Tyndale was published in 1526, just 4 years later. That's just 4 years after the publication of Luther's German New Testament. And then Tyndale's New Testament was published in Worms. May have been, who knows, did he meet Luther then? I don't know. 1534, he published a second revised edition, and during that time began working on translating the Old Testament from Hebrew as well. But laws have been passed in Europe, basically that anyone printing, owning, or distributing English Bibles could be put to death. So literally, he had to be a fugitive from the law. He was finally caught in 1534, 2 years later, October the 6th of 1636. He was brought out to a public square where he was chained to a post. There was a rope put around his neck, and that rope was pulled through a hole in the back of the pole so that a soldier could take and basically strangle him. And then after he was strangled, they lit him on fire and burned his body. His last words, right before the man was about to pull the noose and kill him, was this. He said to the Lord, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he died. 2 years later, 1538, God answered Tyndale's prayer. King Henry VIII, who was not a Christian and not a Protestant, and no sympathizer with the Protestant movement, had a falling out with the Pope and all this other stuff, and he said, "All right, I'll show you. We'll just put the Bible on every church." And so he takes Tyndale's translation of the New Testament, makes it known, and it's available, and churches are commanded to stay open throughout their church buildings have to stay open throughout the weekdays so that people can come and have access to the Bible for themselves. Now, this is just part of my introduction. And what I'm trying to say to you is this. The translation of the Bible has come to you and me on a sea of blood. People who gave their lives so that their generation and the next generation would have the Holy Scriptures in their language. It is said that when 1611, the original King James Version was published, the version we have now is about the fourth revision and made in the 1700s. But when it was first published, it said that some 90 to 92% of the New Testament is influenced by William Tyndale. And was incorporated into it. Never, ever, ever take for granted the fact that you have the Bible in your own language. We do. Because all of us probably have multiple translations sitting on our shelves. We have access to it 24/7. I can download it in any version I want. Really, almost any language I want. Online, anybody can. One time I was working in construction, It was when the big snowstorm hit Atlanta, what, maybe 10 years ago or something. And when that big snowstorm hit, I couldn't get home, and I saw the traffic was piling up, so there was a hotel, and I rented a hotel room. I had a, there was a 24/7 Walmart, and there was a Waffle House, so I'm like, hey, I can survive. The zombie apocalypse, bring it on. You know? Well, I go over and get some clothing and stuff like that at Walmart, and I can go pick up a $5 Bible, New King James Version, cover to cover, for $3, $4, or $5. We don't think much about it because it's so accessible. But realize there are millions of people who do not have even one verse in their language. I remember there was guys who were missions oriented when I was in Bible college, and a lot of them had this little poster on their door, and it said, for many people, this is John 3:16 in their language, and it just had two quotation marks in a blank space. Think about what you would do if you didn't have your Bible. First of all, you couldn't even come to know Christ. But once you came to know Christ, how would you know how to obey Him and how to follow Him if you didn't have the Word of God? We take it way too for granted. There's a YouTube video I sent out to you guys on the Kimmel people. And I send that out probably once a year to our church just to say, let's just keep some perspective here. March 2010, it's a video, if you watched it, you saw it, you know where I'm going with this. They were bringing in the first ever printed editions of the New Testament to this tribe. And every time I watch it, I start crying. Every time. Because the whole village is just shouting and standing there rejoicing because they're getting the New Testament for the first time ever. And the pastor, you know, receives it into his hands. You see the pilot give it to him. And I've transcribed his prayer because prayer is just amazing. He says this, Oh God, the plan which you had from the beginning regarding your Kimmels, which already existed in your spirit, that is, from all eternity, you've planned this. The month that you have set, the day that you had set, has come to pass today. Oh, my Father, the promise that you gave to Simeon, that he would see Jesus Christ and hold him in his arms before he died. I've also been waiting under that same promise, O God. You looked at all the different languages and chose which ones your word would be translated into. You thought that we should see your word in our language. Today, the day you had chosen for this to be fulfilled has come to pass. O God, today you've placed your word into my hands, just like you promised. You've placed it here in our land. And for this, O God, I give you praise. Brethren, we should never forget that perspective. Spurgeon once said to his people, some of you have enough dust on your covers of your Bible for me to write the word condemnation on it with my finger. We live in such a day where we have so many Bibles, and yet, look at the biblical literacy of our churches. There is no excuse for the public and private disregard of the Bible that is common among so many American Christians. To whom much has been given, much is required. But let's move on to something else before my introduction's over. And that is that another point of note is how important Bible translation is in the work of world missions. By saying this statement in our confession, it's being pro-world missions, because you can't have world missions without Bible translation. They go hand in glove to one another. We can talk about so many different people. Let me just highlight a few. William Carey, when he went to India, he translated the scriptures in 34 different languages. 34 different languages. 6 complete Bibles, 23 complete New Testaments. And I want to give you an anecdote of something that happened in his lifetime. The first Bengali New Testament came off the press February 7th, 1801. Okay? And it was distributed to different villages and cities around there, but they weren't able to get to all those cities to preach to them. They send this stuff out. Well, one of those New Testaments comes to a city called Dhaka. The missionaries never got to travel to Dhaka for another 17 years. They walk into Dhaka, and there are no idols anywhere. This is 17 years after they sent. And in India, that's a big deal. Am I right, Joshua? We have a native Indian here, which is wonderful. It's like, yes, I mean, everywhere you go, I mean, they have literally hundreds of millions of gods. And they walk into Dhaka, and there are absolutely no idols anywhere, and in the surrounding villages, there are none. And as they begin to talk to the people and share the gospel with them, they ask them, why do you not have any idols here? And they go in, and they pull out this little tiny box, and they open up the box, and there's this tattered, yellowed copy of one Bengali New Testament that came 17 years earlier. And they said, we read this book, and we knew it was from the true and living God. And we've been waiting for 17 years for someone to come and explain this book to us. That's the power that the Word of God translated has as it goes to other places. A Baptist missionary to Burma, Adoniram Judson, died in 1850. Judson was to the United States what William Carey was to Great Britain, the first missionary ever sent out. He was sent out as a Congregationalist, studied baptism on his voyage, became a Baptist, had to be baptized by the Serampore Trio in India, and then had to write to his supporters and say, "I'm sorry, I can't be sent out by you anymore because I'm a Baptist," and they didn't like that. But anyway, but he worked all his life to translate the Bible into Burmese. It is still used today. It was that good. He worked hard on it. And to this day, it's still a Burmese translation. And I heard a story at the centennial of him going there, which was he went in the year 1812. And in 2012, the bicentennial of him going there, someone went to Burma and was talking to a Burmese Christian. And they looked at their Bible and it said, translated on the spine, it said, "Translated by A. Judson." And he said, "Do you know who that person is?" And this Burmese Christian got tears in their eyes and said, "Yes, we know who he is. We know all the sufferings he went through and how few converts he saw in his own lifetime." And he says, "But I want to tell you something. There are millions of Burmese Christians now because of his work and his sacrifice, because he gave us the Bible in our own language." John Payton, 19th century missionary. If you've never read John Payton's autobiography, you should. It's proof positive that truth is stranger than fiction. It is considered the greatest missionary autobiography ever written. But he was a Presbyterian, Westminster Presbyterian man, sent from Scotland, went to the New Hebrides in the Pacific Islands. He made this quote on page 77 of his biography. He says that Bible translation is, quote, "that noblest handmaiden of every missionary enterprise," end of quote. So the translation of Scripture into other languages is a major part of the advance of the gospel and of world missions. Well, that's my introduction. Okay? So now, let's talk about English Bible translations. And what I want to do is talk about the base. What makes a good translation is two things: textual basis and translational philosophy. The remainder of our time, we're going to talk about textual basis. And hopefully you won't throw any stones at me. But then we'll take a break and then we'll come back and we'll talk about translational philosophy. I told you our last time, I think translational philosophy is actually even more important than textual basis. Not that textual basis isn't important. That's not what I'm saying. But I think the translational philosophy is more so. So I'm going to give you something of just a quick review of what we considered last time. When it comes to the Old Testament in Hebrew, there's not a whole lot of controversy. There is some. But not much. Almost everybody's like, the Masoretic text is the text, and since the Masoretes burned other texts that, you know, they counted inferior, kind of what we're left with, right? So anyway, the Masoretic text is generally accepted by most people. And generally, that's the basis of most of our Old Testaments in English. When it comes to the New Testament, though, that's where controversy is the order of the day. Okay, when it comes to basically three different philosophies. The first is known, and this is probably the most popular today, the critical text. This is based upon predominantly the Alexandrian text type. Remember, the Alexandrian text type is the oldest text type we have. It's also the least numerous. And it's only found in one location, Alexandria, Egypt, that area, that general area. The two major New Testaments that it's based upon are known as the Codex Sinai and the Codex Vaticanus. And these are old, and they're almost complete copies of the New Testament. A few books are missing here and there. But they're the oldest, and the idea is if something is closer to the source, then it must be pure. Difficulty with the Codex Sinai and Vaticanus, though, is that they, while they're the oldest, they contradict each other in many, many places. But they are the oldest, and so basically the view here is older is gooder. Now, I'm grossly oversimplifying. Just go ahead and know that, okay? The second view, then, is that of the received text, and sometimes what's called the received text only. In Latin, it's called the Textus Receptus. This is the descendant, basically, of Erasmus's New Testament. It is based mostly upon the Byzantine text type, which is of the 5,800 some odd manuscripts we have. And again, that's not full New Testaments. You know, some of those may be a full New Testament, others may be a little piece of John with a few verses or something like that. But of those 5,800, something like 5,000 of those documents are Byzantine. Byzantine are the youngest of all the text types, but they're also the most widely distributed and they're the most numerous. So they're found all over the Greek-speaking world, which was known as the Byzantine world, hence the name. They are the youngest, which means they're the farthest removed in time from the original manuscripts. But at the same time, they're the most numerous. Like 90% of all textual evidence is based on that. But the received text does not represent the largest stream of the Byzantine family. It's one small stream of the Byzantine text type. Because when Erasmus compiled his New Testament, he only had about 6 copies of the New Testament to use, to compile with, and then he only had one edition of the Revelation, which was missing the last 6 verses. So he took the Latin Vulgate, translated from Latin into Greek. That is what is in this particular edition to this day. It's his translation from Latin back into Greek. That means, though, that there are places where it follows a minority reading as opposed to the majority reading, okay? Particularly in the Revelation. But I should mention this, critical text. What New Testaments are based on it? The American Standard, New American Standard, ESV, the New International Version are all based upon the critical text. Received text, you have 2 modern translations. The King James Version is based upon the received text, and also the New King James Version. And then you have a third view, probably the minority view, strangely enough, since it's called the majority text, and that is the Byzantine majority text. And this is using all the additional Greek texts we've acquired since Erasmus. Take all 5,800 of them, put them in a sifter, and what you're going to have left is basically an aggregate form of the text. In other words, it's going to sift out minority readings and hold on to majority readings. Now, it's a little more complicated than just, okay, we have 25 texts that say this, and 25, if you can prove that one text is a direct copy of another, well, that means that's only one copy, ultimately. So it's not, again, I'm oversimplifying, but the basic gist is you take all that, put it into a sifter, and sift out all minority readings and just get majority readings, and this is what you're going to have left. Okay? And there are no modern translations based upon this. There is a interlinear that you can get a hold of. There are 2 different majority texts out there, very similar to one another, but one of them is Hodges and Farstad, and that's what this is based on. And then this is Robinson and Pierpont. Okay? Now, there is a translation you can get based on Robinson and Pierpont's majority text. This is the Analytical Literal Translation of the New Testament Devotional Version by Gary F. Ziola. Not exactly going to find this one sitting on the shelf of your local Christian bookstore. Not going to be popular. It's not really written in a fluid way. It's more choppy and all that. But it's helpful as a reference if you ever want it. Okay. So, with all that in view, let me give you some background. We're going to go through examining some of the practical differences between the texts. But before we do that, okay, I'm just going to lay bare what I think, okay? And I love you. if I say something about different opinions, I'm not slamming anybody who holds to any one of these 3 opinions. But just the way I'm wired, the way I've been wired for decades, and my studied opinion, I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a textual critic. Frankly, I'm out of my depth here. Okay, so, but my understanding, let's put it this way. If I were a Greek scholar, and if I was a foreign missionary, and if I knew the language of the people I'd gone to, and if they didn't have a Bible in their own language, and if I had to translate from Greek into their language, and if I had to pick a New Testament, a Greek New Testament to translate, that's a lot of ifs, and I'm none of those things, okay? But if I was, Robinson and Pierpont's majority text New Testament is my pick. That's what I would say, yes, this is what I would hold to. This is my personal persuasion. It is a studied opinion. It's not a conviction. It's not a hill I'm willing to die on. It's not something I'm willing to debate about or argue with. It's just my studied opinion, my personal opinion, that this is my preference. Okay? That means then, the reason, when it comes to New Testaments, or it comes to translations, what is my favorite English translation? It's my New King James. By which I mean, if I were on a desert island, and I could only choose one Bible and had to hold it, which one would I do? I would get my New King James. Because even though it's based on the received text, it's the closest to the Byzantine majority text, and in its footnotes, it tells me where the majority text differs from the received text. It has been my choice since like April of 1990. Some of you weren't even born then. And I didn't grow up with it, but in my Bible college years, I became convinced of it. It's my go-to version. It's my version I love. In fact, I like the same edition. I get the same edition every time I wear out my Bibles because I know intuitively where the verse is on the page. If I've tried to preach from a different version, I would just completely lose it because I couldn't know in my head where it is. But that's my favorite version. Now, that being said, you want to know what my second favorite version is? It's the American Standard of 1901. New Testament's based on the critical text. And even though I prefer a majority text view, why do I like the American Standard Version so much? It's because it's the most literally equivalent translation you will ever read. It's so literally equivalent, it's choppy. It would be hard to use as a pulpit Bible. But when I go through and look at it, it's obvious these translators trembled at the Word of God. They honored it by making a literal translation. And so even though, yeah, I wish it was based on the majority text, still, it is my second favorite version. The New American Standard is my third favorite. And so that tells you my bias. It tells you I'm not here to throw stones at anybody or to argue over this issue. So, again, philosophy of translation is the issue. We should not sow discord with God's people over the subject of Bible translation and over textual preference. Is textual criticism important? Yes. This is the Word of God we're talking about. This isn't the works of Plato or something like that. So yes, it's important. But it's not an exact science. It just can't be. It's just brothers who love the Lord come to different conclusions at different times. All right, with all that being said then, let's dive into the controversy. What we're going to do, you look in your notes, you'll see that I have a number of passages listed, and then I have those passages drawn out for you behind that. I'm going to give you my opinion on these things, and it's just that. It's an opinion. I think what you'll find is I'm trying to be generous on all sides. So with that in view, let's dive in. We'll start with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. The last 12 verses of Mark, this is like the lightning rod place to go when you're talking about textual criticism. As you will see, the received text and the Byzantine majority text include it. The critical text, the Alexandrian text, omits it. The last 12 verses of Mark are not found in it. Now, the question is, why is that a problem? It can be a problem because of this. When you get to verse 8, let me turn to it in the New King James. The critical text ends with verse 8. Verse 6 says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Now, the difficulty, of course, is there's no appearance of Christ, of the resurrected Christ at the end of it, if you leave out the last 12 verses. Again, because I hold to a Byzantine majority, yes, my preference, my view, is probably that the last 12 verses of Mark, as given in our Byzantine text, were there. That they were part of the original text. However, some things that we need to talk about. The compilers of the critical text, and of the majority text for that matter, were not operating from the assumption which particular verse or which particular rendering most supports a particular doctrine. be it the resurrection or anything else. What they're trying to do is say, based on the evidence, based on the best things that I can come up with and understand, based on what's before me, the question is, what did the original text say? And then let's worry about interpreting it. It's not the issue of, wait, this is a stronger attestation to the resurrection than this is, therefore we should conclude it. Sometimes when people are talking about Bible translations, that's how they talk. The question they're wrestling with was, based on the evidence I had before me, what do I believe was really on the original text? So, for a Byzantine text man like me, yes, the higher number of textual witnesses yields the purest result in my mind. For a critical text man, the older the text, the purer the text. Well, the two oldest Greek texts we have access to, the Vatican and Sinai manuscript, do not have the last 12 verses of Mark in them. The last 12 verses of Mark are missing from approximately 100 Arminian translations, not Arminian like Calvinist, Arminian translations of the New Testament, as well as from two of the oldest translations into Georgian. Eusebius and Jerome, who were both church fathers in the 4th century, wrote that they were missing from most of the Greek manuscripts they had access to. Now, in favor of the majority rendering, and I'm having to stick close to my notes here, is the fact that Irenaeus, a church father from the 2nd century AD, so that's even earlier than the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts, makes reference to these last 12 verses of Mark. And then it's believed that Justin Martyr, another 2nd century Christian father, quotes from 5 words that appear in the last 12 verses of Mark. So here you have attestation of men who were actually writing before the earliest Greek manuscript we have left. But there's also a total of 4 different endings to Mark in the Greek texts that are there. Don't have the attestation of the 12 verses that are in dispute. But here's the thing. My point I'm saying is this. If an evangelical man is convinced of the critical text position, it doesn't mean he doesn't love Jesus because he doesn't believe those 12 verses were part of the original text. It doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ if he doesn't believe those 12 verses are found in the original text. He has simply evaluated the textual evidence differently and come to a different conclusion than others have. You don't need to berate him. You don't need to look down on him. Nor should he look down upon you if you hold to the last 12 verses. Before we move on to our next text, let me make 2 observations. First of all, does the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ stand or fall based upon whether those last 12 verses are a part of the original writing of Mark? No. In other words, in the critical text, will you find the bodily resurrection of Christ elsewhere? Yes, you will. And furthermore, does the shorter rendering leave us without a resurrected Christ? We have Jesus prophesying all throughout Mark, I'm going to be raised from the dead. The women come to an empty tomb and they see an angel, and the angel says, he's not here, he's risen, and they're in wonder and they leave. Does it leave us with a dead Christ? It does not. Now, if you want to be ending with your gospel with a dead Christ, read Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He was not an evangelical Christian. I mean, people tell you he's an evangelical Christian, they don't know their history. He wrote his own Bible. He took the Bible and he threw out all the miraculous elements because he was a deist. God doesn't interact in human history. Sometimes when people see the founders of our founding fathers quoting about Jesus and saying nice things about Jesus in their speeches, they think, well, that means they were Christians, right? No, their view of Jesus was not that he was God's own son. They believe he was the exemplar of Christian charity and of virtue. He's the virtuous man that we should all imitate our lives with. And literally, they don't believe in a resurrected Christ. Thomas Jefferson's Gospels, he puts them all into one account, it literally ends with, and then they rolled the stone over the tomb, the end. Okay? That's ending with a dead Christ. Even the shorter ending of Mark, whether you agree the shorter ending or the longer ending, doesn't end with a dead Christ. It ends with a living Christ and attests to a living Christ in other parts of the same scripture. So we can be charitable to one another in agreeing to disagree over what we think about the last 12 verses of Mark. Luke 24, verse 40, this is something of a pet peeve with me, and I'm going to show my Byzantine majority colors here. All right. It says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now all manuscripts say that. What is in dispute is verse 40. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Now, in your critical text, that is bracketed and said that it's questionable whether or not this was actually in the text. For example, look under the critical text in your notes. It says, the footnote for the New American Standard Bible says, "Many manuscripts do not contain this verse." I don't like that at all for several reasons. But here's the first of all, I think it's a very important verse. Okay, because you have many places where Jesus says, "See, look at my hands and feet." But this says literally, he showed them then his hands and feet. In other words, he reached out and let them touch him. "Put your hands in my prints." This is a place where people are actually touching the resurrected Christ. But here's the other thing. The footnotes in the New American Standard, they are very misleading. Because the reality is, the Alexandrian texts include this verse, as do the Byzantine texts. It is missing in a handful of Western manuscripts. So to say that the oldest manuscripts omit it is not really being clear. When even your own Alexandrian text includes it, it's very strange to me that they would say, "Let's omit it." Well, let's move on. The next three verses I am putting together, that is Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12, 1 Timothy 3:16, Revelation 1:8. I am grouping these together for a very specific reason. There are received text only advocates and King James only advocates, particularly like guys in the Trinitarian Bible Society, which that's their stance, is received text only, King James only, very militant about it. They love to claim that the modern versions, particularly they're based on the critical text, are trying to deliberately attack the deity of Christ. And they say it because of verses like this. And I want to show you some things in these verses that I think will help us to see some things clearly. Romans 14 and 1 Timothy 3 are two of the places, 1 Timothy 3:16, are two of the passages that received text only advocates will point to and say that this is attacking the deity of Christ. Notice what it says in the received text in Romans 14. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Now, notice the words Christ and God. If I give account to the judgment seat of Christ, and as I do so, I'm giving account to God, what's that saying? It's saying that Jesus, who is my judge, is also Almighty God. And that is what the majority text says as well. But the critical text doesn't speak of the judgment seat of Christ. It says, you'll notice, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, everyone shall give an account to God." The idea here is that because it says the judgment seat of God rather than the judgment seat of Christ, that therefore it's omitting a reference to Jesus being Almighty God. Well, does this really represent a conspiracy? Does the critical text in other places talk about Jesus being the judge of the whole earth and that God has committed into the hands of his Son the judgment of all men? Does it include Matthew 25, which says that when the Son of Man comes in all his glory, all the nations shall be before him, he shall divide them as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats? No, certainly not. It just means that the compilers of the critical text believe that God is the pure rendering, because that rendering is found in a number of Greek texts. And so they've come to that conclusion. 1 Timothy 3:16, in the Byzantine majority and in the received text, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." The critical text says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh." Well, just looking at it internally, I believe the best rendering is God. And the majority text does say God was manifest in the flesh rather than he was manifest in the flesh. What does it even mean, he was manifest in the flesh? We've all been manifest in the flesh, right? No, we all have skin, we've all been born. It doesn't make sense. What Paul is saying in the context is this: how can Jesus be both God and man? That is a mystery that we cannot comprehend. He says, "You have no argument with me if you say that is mind-blowing, because I agree with you. Because basically, let's talk about this. How can Jesus be both God and man? How can pure spirit take on flesh? How can the infinite become finite? How can the omnipresent one become local? How can the omniscient one become a man who grows in wisdom and in knowledge? How can the eternal become temporal? How can the one who cannot be tempted with sin be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin? How can our Creator become a creature? That is mind-blowing and incomprehensible. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But, again, is there a conspiracy afoot when men say there are ancient translations and ancient Greek texts that say he who was manifest in the flesh, and they come to the conclusion that that's the better rendering? Now, I disagree with their conclusion, but I don't think that they're trying to attack the deity of Christ. Now, our next example really shows that. Look at Revelation 1:8. Let's look at it as it's given in the received text. I am the Alpha and the Omega. First of all, who is the Alpha and Omega? Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But I want you to notice what the critical text and the Byzantine majority text say. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In this case, which of these verses, which translation, which rendering is stronger on the deity of Christ? The critical text is. It says he's the Lord God. Not just the Lord. When you say he's the Lord, that implies he's God. There's nothing wrong with the critical text rendering, or with the received text rendering. But what I'm saying is, here the critical text calls Jesus the Lord God, and in doing that, it's consistent with the Byzantine majority. And here's the problem. If this was reversed, if the critical text said he's the Lord and not the Lord God, received text only advocates would be jumping on the bandwagon and saying something's wrong. There's a conspiracy afoot to omit this clear reference to the deity of Christ. But you'll never hear a received text only group talk about Revelation 1:8. Now, there's nothing wrong with the rendering in the received text. It's fine. It still conveys the same idea. But the point is, you can't have a double standard. And I'm just giving my opinion here, that sometimes, particularly when you read the literature of the Trinitarian Bible Society, which I've read a lot of it, they will attack the critical text every time it takes a minority reading and uses it. But when the received text uses a minority reading, they defend it. Well, what they're doing is really riding on the coattails of majority text argumentation until the received text departs from the majority text. Now, again, is there a conspiracy with the people who put together the received text to try to omit references to the deity of Christ? Of course not. Absolutely not. But is there a conspiracy with the Byzantine majority people or with the critical text people to omit, you know, the deity of Christ? Well, here we have a very clear attestation of the deity of Christ. So, again, my point is, brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful about how we speak about one another. Sometimes these debates generate a lot of heat and not a whole lot of light. And so we need to be very careful about that and be very charitable to one another. Now, of course, what's my preference? The Lord God. It's a Byzantine majority, right? Then that's my preference. But again, either way, is a doctrine denied in either direction? The answer, of course, is no. All right, Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, 1 John 1:7. These three go together. And the reason they go together is because they're all making reference to the blood of Christ. Notice the Colossians 1 passage. Now, the Ephesians 1:7 and the 1 John 1:7 passages are all the same. Critical text, Byzantine majority, textual, received text, all of them same rendering. The problem comes in Colossians 1:14. The King James says, and the New King James says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The critical text says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It omits the reference to the blood of Christ. And I heard a man when I was in preaching class back in the 1980s. He got up and he was preaching as a student. He said, I'm using the King James and I won't have a version that doesn't honor the blood of Jesus. And he was talking about this particular verse. Well, notice something. The Byzantine majority text says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The majority of texts and the oldest of texts all do not have reference to through the blood. It's a minority reading. Now, the question is, look at verse Ephesians 1:7, which is a parallel passage. All the Byzantine, the critical text, received text, all say, in him we have redemption through his blood. If the translators of our New American Standard, and all that kind of thing, were deliberately trying to omit the blood of Christ, why did they not be consistent? They omit it in Colossians, why not omit it in Ephesians? And obviously their view is that the writer, that some of the, in some of the translations or textual transmission of the text in Colossians, somebody incorporated through his blood from the Ephesians passage into the Colossians passage. And that's why it's in a minority of text. That would be their argument. Well, just because it omits a reference to through his blood, does it have to say it explicitly? Or is it implicit when he talks about redemption, we're redeemed, what are we redeemed through? The blood of Christ, right? And then look at 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, he's in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Critical text says the same thing. Byzantine majority text says the same thing. Received text says the same thing. Man, if these guys were trying to omit the blood of Christ, they were doing a terrible job of it. But again, is there evidence of a conspiracy? No. No, absolutely not. It brings us to the next thing. 1 John 5, verses 7 to 8. This is probably the most dogmatic I will be on any of these texts here. Okay, this is known as the Johannine comma. It's only found in the received text. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, and these are the words that are peculiar to the received text. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Both the critical text and majority text say, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Do you realize the Johannine comma only appears in eight texts, and they're all very, very late. They're not referred to by any church father. They're not found in any early Greek New Testament. They're not found in the majority of Greek New Testaments. Now, here's the thing. What does the Johannine comma emphasize? The Trinity. Now, think of all the controversies that the early church fathers went through over the triune nature of God. Don't you think they would have invoked this text if they believed that this was, if this text was available to them as a proof of the Trinity? Now, the text itself is perfectly fine. It's saying something that's very, very true. But I am absolutely convinced it was not part of what John wrote when he wrote the book of 1 John. Because it's only found in eight late witnesses. You don't find it in early texts. You don't find it in the majority of texts. It's just found late in the whole thing. So I'm convinced the Johannine comma is not a part of the original text. See, I'm just not making anybody happy, probably, but you know, I'm just trying to be balanced and fair on all sides. Well, then John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. It's called the pericope adulterer. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. The notation in the notes under the critical text column, if you'll notice that, it says John 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. That's true. That's not a lie. Bruce Metzger, who is a critical text guy, notes that it's missing from more than 27 texts of John that are very, very old. When it does appear, the textual copies are often marked by an asterisk or what's called an oboli that seems to indicate that perhaps the people who are transcribing the text were questioning if it was part of the original. Additionally, the verses in question have been referred to as a textual floater. That is, they appear in different places in John depending on which manuscript you're looking at. At the same time, the notation in the New King James is also true that the critical text brackets these verses as not in the original text, but they're present in over 900 manuscripts of John. And Bruce Metzger, who believes it was not part of the original text, says this, and I think it's very interesting. You want to know why they make their decisions, by the way. There's a book called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger. And this tells you exactly why they chose a particular rendering for the critical text they did. So you can find out for yourself what they're saying. All right. But he says this. He says, while believing it's not part of the original text. He says, at the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. In other words, it sounds like something Jesus would do, is what he's saying. Now, what do I believe? I believe it's part of the original text. I do. I'm a majority text guy. Of course I do, right? And it is found in the majority of the Byzantine texts that are out there. What I'm about to say to you is totally subjective. I know it is. It is not the basis for including a text in a scripture. It's as charismatic as I'm ever going to sound. Okay? So, just fair warning. All I can say is that when I read this account of the adulterous woman and Jesus' response to her, I hear the voice of my shepherd. Something resonates in me that this is so characteristic of who Christ is. Now, that's not textual scholarship. That is not the basis for saying you should include it or not include it. But add to that that these are found in the majority of texts. Forgive me for sounding a little bit charismatic. But I do read that and it resonates with me. And that doesn't mean anything beyond I look at it and I hear the voice of my shepherd. And I see Jesus handling this woman and showing such grace and kindness to her. And again, it's in the majority of texts. So for me, I look at it and say, I believe it was part of the original text. Again, totally subjective. I know brothers, I have friends who don't believe that it's part of the original text. Does that mean I don't have fellowship with them? Of course I do. I love my brothers, you know. John 5, verses 3 to 4. This is an interesting one. As is given in the Byzantine and received text, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. The critical text omits those things. Now, the reference to the angel stirring up the water is missing from the critical text. It's found in the Byzantine, found in the received text. You'll note the footnote under the critical text for the NASB. Many manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4. There are several older texts, including the Vatican and the Sinai text, that do not include those verses. That being said, they are in the majority of texts. And these words are found in the vast majority. It is, and are also found in some ancient translations. And while it's true that the Vatican and Sinai agree in omitting these verses, that's about all they agree on in this entire text. They disagree with everything else. The composition of the people who are there, the name of the cities. I mean, it's like John Bergen, a 19th century textual scholar, said it's easier to find two places where they disagree than where they agree in this particular text. So just the fact that they agree that these verses are omitted doesn't really say much because they don't agree about much of anything else. And just looking at it from the internal, you have external evidence, which is the manuscript evidence. Then you have the internal evidence. Let me read it to you, this passage from the ESV, which omits those particular verses, and see if you can pick up the difficulty here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Do you see the problem? The problem is you have this reference to the waters being stirred up, but you have no idea what that is. And that's the difficulty. Now, some claim that, well, that's the shorter rendering, and that's the way it should be. And a later editor added in the two new verses to explain what the stirring of the water meant. Others have said, well, it's kind of a strange miracle. We never read about anything like that anywhere else in the Bible, so it must not be right because, you know, we never hear of an angel doing something like that elsewhere. Well, by the same logic, we would throw out Jesus rebuking the fig tree because that's the only time he ever talks to a plant. right? That in itself doesn't make it invalid. It seems to me the majority of external witnesses to those verses being included, and the fact that even internally it doesn't make sense. You would think that the author would put some sort of explanation in to explain what stirring of the water meant, argues for its validity. Now, I've just taken you through representative samples, giving you my opinion. And it's just that, my opinion. It's not infallible. It's just my understanding of these things. But I hope you see that every group has their difficulties. That there's not. This is not an exact science. And hopefully, this is clearer than mud.